1 Samuel 24. We continue our studies in the first book of Samuel, seeking to learn lessons from it, so that we, in similar circumstances, may behave mostly as David did, though we have seen he was not perfect in his life, did do things he ought not to have done, but certainly up to this point, really up to the matter of Bathsheba, his faults were not great as they could have been. I did remark last time we dealt with this subject how persevering the wicked are in pursuit of their wickedness, and how God's people don't seem to have any stamina to continue on in the fight against evil. Now, it is a warfare that will never cease until the world ceases, for the simple reason that the devil, even though he knows he is defeated, does not and will not give up. I will remark on that a bit more further on. But we have seen, have we not, with the devil's dupes, how they keep on and on and on. If we take the case of violence, for instance, their warfare and agitation and rebellion went on for hundreds of years and still is going on until they get their own way. We see those, for instance, promoting euthanasia, though they get defeated again and again in the House of Lords, persist in reintroducing a bill to legalize it. And of course, we have seen how the Sodomites have persisted down the years to advance their cause with great success from their point of view. I mean, they've had tremendous success, so that their wicked behavior is now accepted probably by the majority to some degree, certainly in high places, and has been legalized. But yet, they want more. And the evil one always does want more, for he wants to destroy completely God's truth in the world. And this is but one way of doing it. The battle, of course, is fought on several fronts. This is one of the main ones at this moment in time, but it is not by any manner of means the only one. David, then, being God's chosen successor to Saul, is on the run. Saul has the evil spirit, keeps coming upon him and causing him to seek to kill David. And so it is again. David is hidden in a cave in a pretty inaccessible area, and Saul finds out that he's there, and he comes into the very cave where David and his men are hidden. Now, obviously, this was a great temptation to David to get rid of Saul. To some degree, he did have a cause, in that Saul had made a number of attempts on his life and was intent on killing him. And so it might have been that he would listen to what his men said to him. Because in verse 4 they said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Well, you can see the temptation there. He might have started to reason, as his man did. Well, this man is intent on killing you. Now, providence, God's providence, has delivered him into your hand. This is your opportunity. This is a God-given opportunity to do away with him. You see, we, in circumstances, we could argue like that. Many people, you see, of the Christians would set out on a course that's not in accordance with the Word of God, and some circumstance might arise that would seem to justify what they're doing. And so they would use that, and they would say, well, you see, God's working in this. See how he's brought this situation about. Must be the will of God. But you see, it doesn't follow, does it? Necessarily. For if something is contrary to God's will, and we know that if it's contrary to God's word, then irrespective of what circumstances come about, we're not to do it. It's as simple as that, and profound as that. If the word of God says you're not to do something, that's the end of the matter. Don't go looking for excuses as to why you are excused what the word of God says and go and do it. One of the most common things today is, you know, people are in compromised situations. And they make all sorts of excuses for being in there. And they will say, well, the Lord told me to be in there, remain in there, and be a good influence. And they might point to certain things and say, well, you see, you know, such and such a thing has happened, which might not have happened if I wasn't in there. But that's not the situation. For you see, God says, come out and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. That's what God says. End of story. So what God says in his word, he's never going to, by his spirit, tell them a different thing. For that would be God speaking with forked tongue, as the Indian would say. That would be God contradicting himself, which he never does. And in my experience, the ones who remain in compromised situations do not change the ones they're seeking to change. Rather, they themselves become compromised. I've seen that time without number. And amongst other things, that's why the Lord said, come out and be separate. And don't touch the unclean thing, because if you do, you'll become unclean yourself. So you can see how people, and I've seen this, people try to justify wrongdoing by giving it a spiritual twist to it. And saying, now see how this has happened. Surely this is God has come, brought him to me, and this is what the man said to him. And David, in the circumstance, it must have been a great temptation. Because if he killed him, then his problems were over. At that juncture, it wouldn't be over with God. For although Saul did what he did, David still did not have the right to kill him. And then it follows on. You see, he cut off part of his robe. Having done so, he was smitten, it says, in his heart. And that was obviously the Spirit of God convicted him of even doing that. And so he said to the men, the Lord forbid that I should do this unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Now David knew that Saul was finished as king at some time, along the way. He had been anointed king. He had disobeyed God. He was going to lose the kingdom. But you see, in spite of everything that Saul had done to him, he still regarded him as his king and as his master. So that shows you a very gracious person. So while, as we are in a situation today, we have a government that is promoting wickedness, we will not and ought not to lift our hand against them. But we have other weapons that we can use against them, spiritual weapons. As we do, praying that God will bring them down, or convert them if he so please, or confound them, but that he will not allow them to continue as they are. That's perfectly right that we should do so. But as to stirring up insurrection, that is certainly something we ought not to do. We must wait God's time and for God himself to deal with these people, either directly or through legitimate legal process, as we have in this country. Somewhat. So David didn't allow his servants. He stopped them with the words and did not allow them to kill Saul. Now Saul left the cave, and David then addressed him and showed him the bit of clothing he had cut off and told him he could have killed him, but he told him that he would not kill him. He says, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So the language of David is absolutely amazing, really, in the circumstance. And, you know, the Bible says we are not to revile the rulers. Well, in the wrong sort of way. If they're doing evil, we reprove them of their evil. But to revile them, we are not to do. And so he said that he actually bowed himself to the ground and related to him what he could have done and didn't do. And he then remonstrated with Saul, which we can do with the rulers of the people, for he said, there's neither evil and transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. You see, there is a right way to confront evildoers with the evil that they are doing. And we have every right to do that. We have every right to write to them, or if we can meet them, meet with them and say, look here, you are doing this, thus and so, and this is what the Lord, Word of God has to say about it. And of course, if necessary, we can point out from history, or maybe at the present time, the evil consequences of doing such a thing. That's perfectly right and good. But assassination or rebellion certainly is not. And this is what David said, and he repeats it further down. He says in verse 12, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. But my hand shall not be upon thee. That's a very good principle for us to use in all sorts of circumstances. Against those who are against us, our hands will not be upon them. We may remonstrate with them for their wrongdoing, even expose them for their wrongdoing, but to use violence against them, we must never do that. We say, the Lord avenge me, and he will. The Bible says that. Shall not the Lord avenge his people who cry unto him day and night? And God says, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, saith the Lord. And we must abide by that principle, for if we stretch forth our hand in an unlawful way, then we become as bad as our enemies. we use violence, we use unlawful means, then we are sinners. And we're sinning against a person and against God. And he reminds them again. He says, well, who are you come out against? A dog, a dead dog, a flea? And therefore he says again, he repeats it, the Lord therefore be judged, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And that was the right attitude to take, and the right place to be in. Now, it had its effect upon Saul. Now, you see, some think that, and this sort of type of incident is repeated a number of times, I think, you see, that Saul, when he lifted up his voice and said, "Is, you know, is that the voice of my son David?" that he was pretending. You know, he's been subtle. I don't think he was. I think he was genuinely regretting what he did. But you see what was happening to him. This evil spirit kept coming upon him. In between times, he seemed to be okay. And you may find that with people. For a time, they may cease doing what they're doing, if they're your enemies or whatever. But then they get to thinking upon things, and the evil one stirs them up. And having expressed regret, they go and do the same thing again. But there's an important point here as well. Merely expressing regret does not mean that that's genuine repentance. Because you see, repentance is a turning away from sin in our minds. It's not just expressing regret. It's not just saying we're sorry for what we did. If we then go and do the same thing again, that indicates that that was not true contrition at all, but just an expression of regret. Repentance is more than an expression of regret. It is that, but it is turning from the evil that we are doing. It is a desire to stop doing what we have hitherto been doing. That's what repentance is. It's turning from sin to God. And if it is genuine, then thereafter that person, having so repented and so sought salvation, will seek to walk in God's way, though there may be failures, and will undoubtedly be failures. We being what we are, there will be that genuine newness of life manifest, so that henceforth we do seek to walk in God's way and not in the way of wickedness. And so you see, if you read the life of Saul here, this evil spirit kept coming upon him. What a sad case Saul is. The Lord's anointed, the power of God had come upon him. Now, because of disobedience, he's deserted by God, but worse than that, an evil spirit is troubling him. He's a real sad case indeed. And he acknowledged, he lifted up his voice and wept. I do not believe there were crocodile tears at that time. And he acknowledged. He said, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. What I'm saying again, people may speak biblical sounding language. They may acknowledge that sin is wrong and that God is good, and yet not repent. We mustn't take things at face value. You see, there is this inclination to hurry people off to the decision room and then to the baptistry. And they'll point out, of course, this is what the apostles did in regard to baptism, but they had spiritual insight that we haven't got. And I suppose there were fakes there too, along the way. But we should look to see that there is genuine evidence of true repentance. So that we lay hands on no water, as it were, on no man suddenly. So this is a case in point here. He expresses his sorrow, his regret. He acknowledged David's righteous and he is wrong, that he's behaved in an evil fashion. And he acknowledges that David could have killed him and didn't. He says, "The Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not." Well, the Lord didn't intend for him to be killed. But perhaps the Lord did deliver him into his hand in order to demonstrate to Saul David's intention toward him was not evil but good. And of course, when we are dealing with people who do wickedly, our objective should not be to revile them, but rather reprove them so that they repent of the evil that they're doing. That ought to be our objective. For as I've often pointed out, it is far better that an eminent sinner, a promoter of wickedness, is converted and preaches against that which before he promoted, rather than that they're just cut off. I mean, if Tatchell, for instance, was cut off, we would say there's God's judgment. But they would just say, well, it's just how it is. But if Tatchell was converted and spoke fervently against what he's fervently promoting, that would be a great power for good, would it not? See what I'm saying? So our objective, even when we oppose this wickedness which will be on the streets of Liverpool, and it must be and should be opposed, is that some will hear and be converted. And if there were some eminent ones, that would be even better still. But any would do that could stand and testify that they were in this way before and no longer are, that they could testify of God's deliverance from it. And so you see, here it was, this was a demonstration to Saul, that David's intentions were good. And it was not only that, it was a good example to his own men who wanted to take vengeance on him. For if we, for instance, as Christians, do something wrong, then people might say, well, you know, look at so-and-so, you see, they did it, so it must be right. People are like that, are they not? Especially if somebody is a well-known Christian, I'm not saying we are, but we are God's people, but especially if it's a well-known person, and this is actually happening, and they do something unbiblical, then people, sadly, looking to the man rather than the word of God, which people do, far too many people do, they will then use that person's wrongdoing as an excuse for them to do wrongdoing. And we've seen this so many times. Well, if they do it, it must be all right. But that's a totally unchristian viewpoint. If it's God says it's wrong, it's wrong. End of story. Not what anybody does, no matter how eminent they are, or how well they've been used of God in previous times. I mean, if we take David again, for example, with the sin of Bathsheba. Well, if God happened through Nathan dealt with him, well, I said, well, you know, David got away with it, so why shouldn't we? You know, he's committed adultery, so it's all right for us to do so. Well, God didn't allow it, did he? And God didn't allow David here. By the grace of God, he did not lift his hand against Saul. He was a good example to his men. It must have been a great temptation to him to do so, to think to himself, I can end all my troubles here right now. I will no longer have to be living rough, chased from pillar to post. I can go back and become king, live in the palace, have my servants, etc. He could have done it, humanly speaking. But no, he didn't. He rejected all those temptations. And I would say to you, they were no small temptations. He rejected the urging of his men. It's another point. Beware of Christians encouraging you to do wrong when you know it's wrong. Because unfortunately that does happen. We take our stand, I must repeat this, if the Bible says it's wrong, like Luther, we say, here we stand, we can do no other, no matter what other Christians say, even eminent ones. If we are convinced from the Word of God that to do a certain thing, to go in a certain way, is wrong, it doesn't matter how many Christians urge us to do it, and maybe, as I say, point out to others who have done it, we say, no, it's wrong. And that, of course, is a good witness to others who might be tempted to do likewise. It is a fact that even God's people are more ready to follow a bad example amongst Christians than a good one. That's a fact. You think about it. When we think of, for instance, of Billy Graham's compromise, how many have gone along with it? And how relatively few have spoken against it? I mean, literally tens of thousands have gone along with it and are doing what he did. But where has he ended up? Utterly compromised. Whereas those who stand true and firm to the end, there's not too many follow their example. And God knows, you see, what we're like. That's why he says, be separate. Because he knows that we can be contaminated because of what we are, with compromise. Too easily we can catch the leprosy, if you like. We must always separate from that which is contrary to what God commands. So David here maintained his integrity. Saul acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges the righteousness of David. He even says, wherefore the Lord reward thee good for what thou hast done this day. And not only that, he says, and now, behold, I know well that thou surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Now he knows who's going to follow him. I told you before, he undoubtedly suspected that David was his successor. And no doubt the evil spirit that troubled him was telling him that. Now he knew there was going to be a successor because Samuel told him so. He said, the kingdom's taken from thee and given to a neighbor better than that. But David was a neighbor. David was loved by all the people. He got many victories against the Philistines and, of course, the great one against Goliath. And all the people were taken by David. And, you know, when the ladies sang David is tens of thousands, Saul eyed him, it says, from that day onward. He suspected him. Now he realizes that David is going to be king. He says, I know this of a certainty, thou wilt be king. And he said, now swear to me that you'll not cut off my seed, that is my children, when you become king, because that often happened. When people became kings, they killed all the family of the previous king, if it wasn't a proper succession. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men got up into the hold. Now Saul went home, but not only for the time being. See, this was the thing with Saul. He would say these things. He had every appearance of being genuine, and I say at the time he probably felt he was genuine. But you see, it was not a heart repentance. He returned to his old ways. We will also find with David that on a number of occasions, we've seen it already, he lost faith in the promises of God and did things he shouldn't have done in order to avoid Saul's attempts upon his life. He knew that God had said he'd be king. There was nothing that could prevent him from being king. If God said so, it must be so. And obviously this is the stance that we must take in regard to the promises of God. If God says it is so, it is so. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That's where we stand. But we do know, of course, when the pressure comes on, we doubt. And you will find, second time this will happen, David doubted. He says, surely Saul's going to kill me. And Saul, after all his protestation, is trying to kill him. Now this brings me back to what I said about the devil. See, Saul knows here David's going to be king. He confesses that this is so. But does it stop him hunting David? It doesn't. By the way, David here wasn't too sure of Saul's assurances because he didn't return to the palace. It says he got him up into the hole. That's a stronghold. He wasn't taking any chances. Wisely so. But what I'm saying to you, the similarity to Satan. Saul knows he's finished. But he still persists in trying to kill David. The devil knows he's finished. But he still persists in doing all the damage he possibly can to the cause of Christ. He wages ceaseless warfare against the people of God and the cause of truth. He loves to put God's people on the run, to get them fearful and unbelieving, and better still, if he can manage it, to get them to commit sin and make a disgrace of their profession. He loves that. Oh, how he loves that. Because by that, he can do more damage than I should think any other single way of damaging the cause of Christ. But such is his evil. Such is his hatred of God. He cannot stop opposing God. He ceaselessly opposes God. And to do so, as I say, he opposes God's people. For it is through God's people that God works. So he knows he can't deal with God himself, but he makes a target of God's instruments. And then his way of thinking is, well, if I can mar his instruments, if I can bring them down, this is the way that I can damage the cause of truth. This is the way I can get at God and bring reproach upon the profession of the Christian faith. So it is us he targets. He's got the world lapping in his hand. The whole world, the Bible says, lies in the lap of the wicked one. So he just lets them get on with their sin and their evil natures to satisfy their lusts and so on. It's the people of God he will oppose, for obvious reasons. He will not stop hunting us down. He will not stop putting us in fear if he can. And that's why he will manipulate circumstances to that end. He will not stop tempting us to unbelief. Like David, surely, he says, I'm going to die at Saul's hand one of these days. God said you're going to be king. But David forgot that. Saul says, I know you're going to be king. But he still does his level best to do away with David. So we can see, you see, the principles that work out. Our own unbelief, the people of God, and the enemy, the hatred of the enemy, the unceasing efforts of the enemy to destroy God's truth. Every entity that we see today, of whatever sort it is, be it false religion, secularism, atheism, communism, any ism you care to mention, that's in opposition to God's truth, is manipulated by Satan himself. They are Satan's machinery, if you like, to oppose God's truth. So even when one wicked device is defeated, well, there's always another one to take its place. And as it is today, the assault is on many fronts. But there's one evil entity behind it all, which is Satan himself. But we have God's promise concerning the true church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You, David, will be king. We will be crowned with the crown of life, because the Bible says so, that hell cannot prevail against the true church. Now, it doesn't mean it's not going to do damage and cause wounds and bruises and all the rest of it, but God's people will triumph because God says they shall, but only by his grace and only by his enabling. But we will be like David on occasion. Surely I will be overcome. Surely I will fall. Surely I can't keep going. He'll get me in the end. But God says, no, he won't. He won't. Because he keeps his people. And though we fall, we arise. When we sit in darkness, the Lord gives us light. Amen.